I've been, by the grace of God, preaching now for a little over 26 years. And I have never missed a Sunday because of sickness in 26 years. And it's not because I'm great or resilient. It's not because I have just this great immune system. It's because I believe it's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. There's certainly been opportunity to be sick. I praise the Lord for when Sunday comes. For some reason, I'm there. Well, this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 19. Actually 18 first and then 19. We're going to be finishing 18 and beginning Acts chapter 19. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at three sections of Scripture, three passages here in Acts that seemingly are unconnected. It seems like the action is unconnected. It seems like there's not a good, necessarily a good flow between one to the other. But we're going to actually see how Luke really does a great job of weaving these together and see kind of a common thread through all of them. The title of the message this morning is Changing from Old to New. I don't know about you, but change isn't that easy for me. Some people, the change is easy. They love change. They can't wait. It's like they just love things that are changed and everything. But I'm a in your rut kind of guy. You know, and I don't like change that much. I see that quality in some of my kids. You go into a guy's house, you go into a person's house that doesn't like change, and you will know where the patriarch of the family sits. It's that same old mangy rocker or whatever it is that he will not get rid of. You know, no matter how much, it doesn't match the rest of the furniture or anything else. But I'm kind of that kind of guy. I don't like change that much. And I think that's fairly common for a lot of people. We like things to stay the same, whether it be changing jobs or residence or where you sit in church. Just throw that out. I had a friend that his dad was a pastor, and one Sunday night he took and roped off the last like several pews, and this couple walked in and they saw where they normally sit was roped off. They turned around and walked out. They couldn't sit in their seat and they were going to leave, and they left. And I think, well, that's a little extreme. I like the fact that you guys move around. You know, it's kind of interesting, but there's several of you that move around, and sometimes it makes me wonder, where are they? You know? Some people embrace change quicker than others. I think that was the case in the early church. If you look at what was going on in the early church, there was a lot of change. There was a lot of things that changed. These people were Jews. They were Jews by birth, but also by culture. When you were born a Jew, you were born into the culture of Judaism, and that's a whole thing. And now they're kind of moving out of that culture and embracing Christianity, and it's a little different. Being Jew was not just in your blood, but it was a lifestyle. It was created by the religion of Judaism, and some of the law was given to us, but then expanded on to all these traditions that they followed. We see that a lot in other places around the world. If in some South American countries, if you're born in that country, you're also Catholic. That's just all there is to it. In some of the native villages in Southwest Alaska, you're born in the village, you're Russian Orthodox. And that's just the way it is. It's almost synonymous with being, you know, Native, you're Russian Orthodox in some of the southwestern villages. I don't know about other villages around the state, but I know that. And so it's kind of the same way with the Jews. When you were born a Jew, you were embracing Judaism. You were part of that faith. And so as we look at these sections, we want to see that the change that's occurring and that needed to occur in different people's lives as they transition, really, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so we're going to start in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, and we're going to go from there to 19:7. Some of the passages in chapter 19 is a much debated text, and we're going to try to unpackage that this morning and help us to see it in context, and hopefully it'll make some sense. So let's get caught up. Paul has been in Corinth now, and so he's there. The last we saw of him, he was on trial before Gallio, and the people had brought him there before him, and Gallio threw it out as a way of saying, this is just about your Jewish faith, and so don't worry about it. And so Luke picks up the narrative here in verse 18. And he says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria with him, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus, from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He said, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And then they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And so as we look at these passages, it seems like they're really not connected, but Luke is actually continuing the narrative. Now, one thing we have to understand is that Luke continues this narrative, but he skips lots of time in between a lot of this. And so as we look at it, the first thing we see is Paul fulfills a vow in verses 18 through 23. And we look at this, and it seems really random. It seems like it's kind of like out of the blue. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's contending in Corinth. He has this great vision that God comes to him and says, listen, I have many people in this city. You don't have to worry about anyone attacking you. And then he gets brought before the magistrate, and the magistrate throws his case out, and he's thinking, well, this is great. And so he remains there a little while longer. But we don't know how long. Luke starts this section with after this. The question is, after what? After the trial with Gallio, after this vision that he had of God, I think it's after his trial with Gallio. I think it's like, okay, after this, he stays many days longer. Well, how are many days? How many is that? Is that 10 days? Is that, 20 days? Is that 30 days? It's really contextual, right? It depends on where you're at. Like if you're away from your family and you're in this grueling job or, you know, in prison and in torture, many days can be 10 days. That can seem like an eternity. But if you're in this awesome resort and, you know, people are bringing you grapes and stuff like that, many days may not seem like, it's just relative. So we don't know how many days. I'm going to guess that many days was more than 30. So that would just be, that's my pure guess. I have nothing really to base that on. So I'm just ripping that out of the air. So you can figure out what many days are anyway. So after this, Paul is moving on. Now we know that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. And the question is, was that 18 months total from the time he landed there to the time he left? Or was that 18 months after the vision that he had from God? Was that 18 months after Gallio? I mean, I don't know. But the bottom line is I think he spent 18 months total in Corinth. And while he's there, and that is unusual for Paul to spend that long a time anywhere. He was one of those guys that moved on. And I think the reason we see him moving on over and over again is because he kept getting run out of town. It's harder to stay someplace when they kick you out. And so here they didn't kick him out of Corinth, so he stayed. But it says here that he left, he took his leave, and let's just follow him on the map, right? So he's in Corinth, and it says that he goes to Cenchrea. Remember, Cenchrea was one of the ports of Corinth. It was the one on the Aegean Sea. It was the one over here on this one here. It wasn't this one. This one was in the other place I had a hard time pronouncing, begins with an L. But Cenchrea was about 7 miles from Corinth, and it was one of the ports there. And so he went there, and when he gets there, he cuts his hair. You think, what's the big deal? He got a haircut. Who cares? You know, that's what men do, right? Sometimes some don't need it as often as others. But he cuts his hair, and the question is why? It says because he had made a vow. He was under a vow. The cutting of the hair was the end of the vow. The vow was a Nazirite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6. And so he goes there, and he cuts his hair. It's the end of this Nazirite vow. Now, this seems like odd behavior to the Apostle Paul, for the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was the champion of preaching salvation now is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, right? I mean, he was the champion of we're not saved by works of the law. And here it seems like he's reverting back to one of the Old Testament works of the law almost. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's going on? Well, first of all, let's remember who the Apostle Paul is or was. It says, he says in Philippians, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. This is his own account of the way he was before he was saved. And then he goes on in Galatians, he describes himself. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And so here you take a guy who was the top of his class in blamelessness. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was zealous. He was an ardent defender of Judaism and a persecutor of the church. And then you turn him, he repents, he comes to faith in Christ, and now he is an ardent defender of salvation by grace alone. And now he is, it seems like, what is he doing here? He's taking a Nazirite vow. Well, why would he do that? Well, because even though he had forsaken the idea of salvation by through works of the law, he hadn't abandoned all of the practices of Judaism, just the way it is. And culturally, a Jew would, if they wanted to show gratitude to God for some reason, they would take this Nazirite vow. Now, a lot of times we associate a Nazirite vow with a lifetime thing, right? We do that because of Samson. Samson was born. He was a Nazirite, yada, yada, yada. Also Samuel, and then also John the Baptist. And so we associate this vow with a lifetime thing, but it wasn't always that way. in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2 through 5. I know you guys are going to get into this. This is awesome, right? I mean, you're just totally riveted at this point. So here we go. He says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink." Okay, that's the first part of it. "He shall drink no vinegar made from the wine or strong drink, and he shall not drink any juice or grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried." So no raisins. They're out. All right. It says, "In all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." Okay, all right. And he goes on, "All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long." And so in Israel, if you saw someone with long hair, more than like a man with long hair, it's more than likely he was under a vow. I know we see all these movies of people in Jesus' day, and all the guys had long hair. I don't think that's accurate. I just don't think it is. Because the only ones that had long hair were those under a vow. And so Paul let his hair grow out, which tells us he wasn't bald, unfortunately. But many of us like to think that he was bald. I would anyway. So then Paul was cutting his hair here at the end of the vow. And so there's a lot of regulations on what to do at the end of the vow, to end the vow, to bring, you're supposed to cut your hair and bring it to the altar and offer it up with a lamb and all this other stuff. And special compensation was made for those who made a vow away from Jerusalem. And so here he gets to Cenchrea and he cuts his hair, for he was under a vow. So in other words, he was ending his vow. And I think, personally, looking at the situation, I think his vow started after his vision, after that God gave him the vision that he could stay in the town and no one's going to harm him, no one's going to hurt him or anything like that. And so I think he makes the vow there as a way of gratitude for the to the Lord for what God has done for him. And then he's brought before, after X amount of time, he's brought before Gallio. But I think the vision came early in his 18-month stay. And then his hair was fairly long at this time, and he cuts it, and he's going back now, and he's gonna go. Got to take it to Jerusalem, and that's why we see him coming up. He goes to Cenchrea, and from there he leaves, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. In verse 23, it says he lands in Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the church. Now, sometimes when we read scripture, we read it through the lens of the way we think, and we can't do that. We think of when we travel north, we go up somewhere. When we go south, we go down somewhere, right? So we went down to the lower 48 or something like that because we're traveling south. But that's not how it was in Israel. When they went up, they're going elevation-wise. When they go down, they go down elevation-wise. And so he's going up to greet the church there. He's talking about he's going to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is south of Caesarea, and so that makes it kind of weird for us. And then he goes down. He's going down out of Jerusalem to Antioch. He's descending from Jerusalem's high hill to Antioch. And so he's going to the church at Antioch that commissioned him. And he spends some time there. But notice how this is kind of the end of his second missionary journey, and it's just kind of an oh-by-the-way thing. Oh, by the way, he ended up in Antioch, and he spends a little time there. And then he begins his third missionary journey with very little, you know, to say. Luke just says, you know, he went from one place to the next through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And it almost begs us to say, well, what happened at those places? What were the experiences? Who did he talk to? What? I mean, he's traveling like 1,500 miles here that we don't even get any account of hardly. It's just that he did it. And it's like there's so much we miss of what's going on. And so Paul then is transitioning, I think, and he's leaving some of the things of Judaism behind as he ends this vow and he goes on. And he's traveling around the region to strengthen the disciples. And so if we come to the next section here, this next section in verse 24, it picks up with Apollos. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So we see Paul leaves Corinth. He travels into Ephesus. He argues in the synagogue for a little while. And the people go, please stay. Please stay. And Paul's going, I can't. I got to go to Jerusalem because I got to deliver my hair as part of my vow. And that's why he had to leave Ephesus. And it's like there's a great work going on. The people are loving him. They want him to stay, but he leaves because he's tied to this vow, which was part of Judaism. It wasn't part of Christianity. It was part of Judaism. So he made this vow. He's tied to the vow. And so he leaves. And he travels back to the church and everything like that. And so there should be almost this little meanwhile back at Ephesus. While after Paul leaves and he says, I'll be back. I'm coming back if the Lord wills. And he goes back to Jerusalem and everything else. And so what Luke does is he takes us back to Ephesus after Paul left. And he says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And you read that and you think, oh, this guy must be saved. This must be a believer. This must be someone who's born again. And the reality is, he isn't. He's a guy that he's competent in the scriptures. He's been taught all the Old Testament scriptures. He's obviously heard the preaching of John the Baptist and actually was probably part of that. And he began to teach that. He heard about Jesus and maybe who he was. He was a guy from Nazareth, and John spoke very highly of him. And he taught those things accurately, but he didn't teach him completely the message of Christ. And so what it seems like Apollos didn't know was he didn't know about the atoning death of the Lord Jesus or the victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's like he was missing the rest of the story. And so we see some things that we can learn here about Apollos. First, Apollos learns the full truth here. So we first learn that he's a Jew. This man is a Jew. He's not a Gentile convert to Judaism. He's an actual Jew. We know that he is from Alexandria. Alexandria was on is in Egypt on the coast there of Africa, the northern coast of Africa. And just in case you didn't know, I brought a map. And so it's down here. This is where Alexandria is. By the way, is one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. Alexandria was a big one of the big cities. And so. And it had a huge Jewish population. And so he was raised a Jew, he was raised in Jewish culture, and he was taught the scriptures. And so he's also an eloquent man who was competent in the scriptures. This means that he was well-versed in the Word of God and was able to teach it with accuracy. More than likely, he was probably a Pharisee. They didn't say he was, but he was certainly one of those that was well-educated. He knew the Old Testament. But then I see this. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean he knew Christ as a Savior? No. The way of the Lord there is a phrase used in the Old Testament. That's an Old Testament phrase, the way of the Lord. So he was instructed in the scriptures and the way of the Lord. He knew the Old Testament really well. And then the next one, he was passionate for what he taught. You know, we need men of passion today, who will stand up and expound the Word of God with great passion. In other words, we should believe what we teach. And if we believe it, we should teach it with all our heart. And yet there's many men today that stand in the pulpit and they act almost apologetic, like, well, you know, I don't, you know, it's like, what do you think? Teach it with boldness, man. Right? We need men of passion today who will teach the Word of God. And this is Apollos, man. He didn't have the full truth. But he didn't know he didn't have the full truth. And he was passionate about what he was teaching. He was passionate about the baptism of John and causing people to come to repentance. And the Messiah is coming. And there's this guy named Jesus. I'm not sure all what he did, but I'm going to teach it fervently. And that's pretty cool. But then the last thing we know about him is he was humble. How do you know that? Well, here is this guy who's great knowledge of the scriptures. He's competent, he's eloquent, and he's obviously put up front to speak whenever he goes there. He's probably at the synagogue there in Ephesus, and they're hearing him, and they're going, hey, this guy's great, right? And so Priscilla and Aquila hear him. Now, who are they? Pretty lowly Jewish couple. They're just tent makers. And they pull him aside. And a lot of people think that in pulling him aside, they actually invited him to their home. And they sat down with him and they said, you know, dude, I think you're great. But let's tell you who Jesus really is. And his humility comes out when he's able to take instruction from these uneducated tent makers. You know, they would have been considered uneducated. I'm not putting them down in any way, but in his mind, these people were uneducated, and yet he's able to take instruction, and they explain the Word of God to him more thoroughly, right, more accurately. In other words, they told him about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the atoning work that he did on the cross for us. They explain the Word of God to him more completely. And man, I'll tell you what, I bet he was fired up after that. Because then I think Apollos comes to faith in Christ. And then he wants to go. He wants to go share that with other people. And so they send him, the brothers there send him with letters saying, hey, take care of this guy, Apollos, he's one of us. And he goes to Corinth. He goes to Achaia, and then he ends up in Corinth. And he's there teaching and boldly declaring the things of the Lord. He's there disputing. He's there, it says that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. He wasn't just teaching about the baptism of John anymore. He wasn't just teaching about who Jesus might have been. He's teaching that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Savior. He was the Messiah. And I bet he's doing it passionately and yet humbly. And so then we get to the next section, right? We get to Paul instructs the disciples of John the Baptist. Some would put these men, these disciples, these 12 disciples, in the category of Old Testament saints. In other words, that's kind of where they are. All they had known about was the baptism of John. And so Luke here picks up the thread again of the Apostle Paul. He says he traveled around, and now it says it happened after Apollos was in Corinth. Paul passes through the inland country and comes to Ephesus. Okay, you know what's next, don't you? Map. Right, so we know Paul is in Antioch, and he travels up through here, and through this is the area of Phrygia and Galatia up here. And so he comes through, and he's visiting all the brothers in all these places where he'd already been, remember? This is where he was. And then he takes the inland route this way, which is most direct. There was another route that came around south and came up, but he went the other way. It was kind of the northern highlands way with the northern plateaus that went through there. And that's the route he took, the most direct route. And he comes to Ephesus. Remember the last time on his second missionary journey, he tried to go this way? And the Holy Spirit said, it's not time. Not time yet. And so then he ended up trying to go up here. He's like, nope. And they ended up in Troas. So this time, the Holy Spirit says, yeah, go to Ephesus. Why? Well, there's some brothers there that need to hear the gospel. And so this passage of Scripture in 19:1-7 has really been taken and used in a way that it wasn't intended to be used for. There are people that take this passage and say, aha, see, it is possible for someone to be saved without the Holy Spirit. Or they'll look and then they talk about a second work of grace. And so this is a heretical doctrine that is floating around Christianity, that there is a second work of grace. In other words, you can get saved, but you don't really have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come later on sometime after when you pray for it or something, or somebody lays hands on you, then the Holy Spirit comes, and you'll know the Holy Spirit came because you'll speak in tongues. And then some have made the doctrine that unless you speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. But again, remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. The book of Acts is a book that that walks us through the early church's change. And so the changes that took place. So let's look at this, first of all, in context. As we look at it, we remember that Paul was traveling, that there was things were going on in the early church at that time. And so if we look at the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came and people spoke in tongues, the first was on the day of Pentecost. And the reason the Holy Spirit came in that way and people spoke in tongues, it was a sign gift to all the others that something powerful was going on here. And these were not unknown languages. These were known languages that these people spoke without previous study. And it got the attention of everybody, and it was to verify that something that was going on was of the Lord. It happens again in Samaria when Philip was there and he was leading a great awakening there, preaching Christ, and people were getting saved. And then Peter and John come, and they pray over them, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they speak in tongues. And Peter and John witness it. And as leaders of the early church, they see the Samaritans now get the Spirit the exact same way we got it. So they must be equal with us, which they would not have seen if the Holy Spirit hadn't waited to come in that way. So the third time the Holy Spirit comes this way is with Cornelius and his family. Cornelius was a full-blown Gentile. Again, the Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles, and even when Peter goes there, he goes there at the summons of Cornelius. Cornelius summoned him because he had a vision. Peter had a vision. They both had visions, and then Peter comes there and says, "What do you want me to do?" And he says, Cornelius tells him about the vision, and he says, "Now we're just here waiting to hear what you have to say." And Peter then says, I know now that God is making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And as he preached, the Holy Spirit falls on the people at Cornelius' house, and they speak in tongues the exact same way that happened in Pentecost. The exact same way it happened with the Samaritans, so that they all know that, hey, this is all the same Holy Spirit, and now we're all part of one body. And that's what was manifested. The fourth time it happens is here in Ephesus. And here you have what one would call Old Testament saints. These are believers that follow the baptism of John. They were probably disciples of John. They believed in him. They believed his baptism. And I think we're missing some of the conversation. Paul says to them, in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? Because he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? He's like, no. Now, I don't know what led Paul to even ask that question. But he must have known that these guys are nice guys, but they're missing the mark somehow. So he asked them, well, when you were baptized, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And he's like, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So while these are great guys and they follow John the Baptist's teaching and everything else, they're baptized under John's baptism, they didn't know the Lord. Let's not confuse them with those who are saved. You say, but it uses the term disciple. Well, let's talk about that. The term disciple doesn't necessarily mean a follower of Christ. The term disciple was used for anyone who was a learner, a student. So Jesus had lots of disciples, and you read John chapter 6, a lot of them left him. They were disciples of his, and then they left. Remember prompting Jesus to even turn to the 12 and say, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, where should we go? You have the words of life. And so there were a lot of people who were disciples that weren't necessarily saved. Okay, so let me use the term Christian for those who are saved. So there's a lot of people who are disciples but aren't Christians. But every Christian is a disciple. Does that make sense? So just because they use the term disciple doesn't mean that these guys are Christians. They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know. All they knew was the baptism of John. And so the conversation goes on. He said, into what then were you baptized? Because he didn't know. And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul's going, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to prepare the heart for the Messiah. And I would contend that without repentance, there can't be salvation. You see, there has to be repentance. Repentance comes first. And so that's why John the Baptist comes preaching repentance, so that people's hearts would be ready for the Messiah. Because without repentance, you don't get saved. You don't come to the Messiah. Without repentance, you don't see the need. And so these were disciples, but they were disciples of John. John did a water baptism, which was a picture of them repenting. It's not the same as what we do. So he explains this, and there has to be something missing between verse 4 and 5. Knowing the Apostle Paul, he probably didn't leave it in just that those few words. Plus, there's teaching of who Jesus is and everything. And so he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And you got to know that he spends time explaining who Jesus was and how by the scriptures that he was the Christ. And then you have verse 5, because it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So don't misunderstand that. Don't look at that and go, oh, in other words, we have to be baptized in order to be saved. No, the baptism was an expression of their unity with Christ. They're publicly displaying, we are now disciples of Christ. We're now on board with Jesus. We are now followers of him. We're going to identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection to a new life. And that's what they were doing when they were baptized. And so we see that this all is happening. You think, well, is this the way it always happens? No. Remember, this is Acts. This is a transitional book. This is all new to these people. And so it's not the way at all. Paul, by the way, never instructed them on how to receive the Holy Spirit. But he taught them about Jesus. He doesn't teach them about the Holy Spirit. Again, I think we don't have the whole conversation here. So it begs some questions. To me, it begs some questions. The first one is, so why did God wait to send the Holy Spirit? And the second one is, why did God give them the manifestation of the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues? By the way, there's nothing magical about Paul laying his hands on them. And just because it happened this way doesn't mean we build a doctrine around it. I watched a video of a guy named Rodney Howard Brown. By the way, he's a modern-day heretic who spent 20 minutes on his sermon explaining why he was spiritual and they were not, and then had a bunch of people come forward and explain that he was going to give them the Holy Spirit, that he was going to give them the Holy Spirit. And so he had them all line up, and he said, here's what I'm going to do. And he went through about 5 or 10 minutes of explanation as to why they had to have people behind them to catch them. He said, I'm going to hit the first person here in the middle, and the Holy Spirit's going to go from that down the line, and they're all going to fall backwards. So they had instruction on what they were supposed to do. They knew that when the first guy got hit, that guy was going to fall over, and then from there they were going to fall over. You know, it was a show. That's not how it works. And that's not what Paul's doing here. He's baptizing them. He's laying hands on them. He's praying. And them, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues. Why would God need to do that? Why would God send the Holy Spirit? So it answered our question. So why did God wait to send the Holy Spirit? I think he waited because he wanted to see a distinction between John's baptism and this one. He wanted them to know that this John's baptism prepared their hearts, but now that they're baptized in Christ, it's a whole new ball game that we are in now. God gives you the Holy Spirit. Remember, they said, we haven't even heard of a Holy Spirit. And so God gives them this manifestation of the Holy Spirit to show them what it's like now being in the fold. This is why did God, and then the second question is, why did God give the manifestation of the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues? I think it was to connect them with the other times the Holy Spirit was given on special occasions, such as Pentecost, such as in the Samaritans and the Cornelius. Now you have Old Testament saints, so to speak, those who are of the same caliber as Old Testament saints, and they're now getting the Holy Spirit as well. And so I think it was just God's way of saying, there's something special here about being part of the body of Christ. Does this happen this way all the time? Is this how you were saved? Did it happen like this when you were saved? No. This is not a pattern for us to imitate or pray for or anything like that. Because we believe that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, 12 and 13, it says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. And so he starts out in this verse 12 saying, listen, as a body has many parts, such as hands, feet, legs, and all that kind of stuff, and more parts than I can even imagine, right? And just as it has all these parts, but they all function as one. They're all part of one body. So it is with us. We all have many members here. They're all different things, but they all function as one body. And he goes on, he says, for in one spirit, what would that spirit be? The Holy Spirit, right? We were all baptized into one body. So the Holy Spirit is the one who immerses us into this body of Christ, right? Not just most of the people, not just the people who, you know, are special and can speak in tongues. But notice he says that for in when one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That means Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. He said all were made to drink of one spirit. So if you're come to faith in Christ and put your trust in him, the Bible tells us that you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ. It doesn't say you will speak in tongues. It doesn't say that in the Scripture. And we can't take this one incident and build a doctrine around it. And I'm certainly not going to have you come forward so I can smack you and give you the Holy Spirit, because it's not my job to give you the Holy Spirit. That's the responsibility of the Lord Jesus. He gives the Spirit. He told us he would send the Spirit. He told us he would do it so that he would lead us into all truth, so that we can walk in this dunamis power to live a victorious life. So as we look at these passages, they all seem kind of disjointed, a little bit like they don't have any connection, but we see the narrative continuing. First Paul leaving Corinth and going on to Jerusalem and then on back to his second missionary journey. Meanwhile, Apollos comes to Ephesus and he visits there and he gets saved and he goes on to back to Corinth, and we see Paul then coming to Ephesus. And all of them are in transition. Every one of them are having to make adjustments in their lives. The Apostle Paul was fulfilling a vow that was an old Jewish tradition. Nothing wrong with it, but let me tell you, I'm not going to do it. The Lord hasn't led me to do it. It's not something the Lord has imposed on the church. This is something the Apostle Paul carried in over from Judaism, and the church has dropped because it hasn't been a requirement. Then we see Apollos transitioning from death to life, really, from being an eloquent speaker and teacher boldly of the things of the word, but didn't connect the dots with the Lord Jesus being the Messiah. When he was explained to him, he's going, oh, makes sense. And he transitions from the old to the new quickly. And then we see the Apostle Paul coming and ministering to these 12 disciples who had to make the transition from the old to the new. And so there's a kind of common theme here of transitioning from old to new. Now, in a message like this, there might be a question or two. So I was wondering if there are any questions. Okay. John the Baptist. Yes, God spoke to John the Baptist. I don't know if John the Baptist was ever baptized, but he was, you remember his mom and dad. His dad was a priest. And his mom, and they were very old. And so they knew that she was past the age of childbearing. So when he came, everybody knew something special about this dude. And the angel even said, this guy is the one who's my forerunner. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so when he went out and he was preaching in the desert, he was preaching a message of repentance and he was baptizing people. There's no necessarily any record of John himself being baptized, but he was called to be the one to bring this message of repentance. Yes, they are. Good question. Was the Holy Spirit as prevalent in the lives of people? I can add that before the death and resurrection of Christ, or actually before Pentecost, as he was after Pentecost. And I would say yes and no. Yes, the Holy Spirit was given to individuals, more individuals. As needed, as that person needed that, but it wasn't a permanent thing like it is now. Like when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit, and he didn't leave. You know, he's not going to override your will, but he's not going to leave. And he leads you into all truth and everything. And so his role kind of transitions a little bit. He is, I think, in answer to your question, more prevalent to those who follow Christ. Yeah, because we depend on him for power and for insight into Scripture and everything else. So, yeah. Oh, yeah. Right. But they're also, it's God. And so in God, it lives outside of time. And so in him, it's all happening at kind of the same time. He lives in the ever-present. And so it's hard to distinguish that. I think I think it's a great illustration of the Trinity. You get a great illustration of submission. Because even though they are all equal, even though it's one God, one being expressed in three persons, you have the Son submitting to the Father's will, going to the cross. You have the Holy Spirit submitting to the Son and promoting the Son. And see, this is why the Word of Faith movement and everything is so egregious, I think, to God, is because the role of the Holy Spirit is not to be glorified. And the Word of Faith movement glorifies the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit. And so there, you know, the health and prosperity doctrine, just pray the Holy Spirit will give you this and give you that. And the Word of Faith movement elevates and glorifies the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going, no, it's not me. Point them to Christ, right? And that's the whole role of the Holy Spirit, is to point people to Christ. You know, and I think it's a great illustration of co-equal and yet different functions. You know, so... Some would say, obviously, you have husband, wife, and child, but I don't think you go quite that far. But the issue of submission is found right there in the Trinity. And no one would look at Jesus and go, he's less powerful than the Father, or that the Father walked all over him because he was submissive to the Father. Not at all. So submission is not a position of weakness. You got a question? Yeah, his desire was, John the Baptist's desire was to be baptized by Jesus because of the encounter that he had. Yeah, he was like, he recognized that Jesus was much more powerful than him. He recognized that, you know, and he said, he must increase and I must decrease. He understood his role as a forerunner. He understood his role as, you know, like, don't come following me, follow him. And when he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and some of his disciples left and followed Jesus. I think it was John and Andrew, or what's that? Andrew, Paul, no. Who's Simon's brother? Andrew, I think it was. Yeah, John and Andrew were the ones that followed him. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus because he said, follow him. And he's like, okay. So, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Well, I mean, that's okay. I mean, yeah, it's certainly, I don't know if it's the first step, but it's definitely needed before salvation. Right. Well, repentance is also an act of faith. You realize your own unworthiness. He kind of did. He rebuked the other thief, which is really a form of repentance. It was an outward flow, it was an outward manifestation of his repentance, was when he rebuked the other thief, saying, don't you realize that we're getting what we deserve? Abraham was justified by faith. Yeah. Right. But repentance is part of it. Abraham knew his unworthiness. Every time he offered a sacrifice, he knew this isn't enough. God's sending another one. Even when he was walking up the hill with his son Isaac, and Isaac said, we have the wood, we have the fire, where's the sacrifice? And remember what Abraham said? He said, God will provide for himself a lamb. Abraham didn't know that there would be a ram in the thickets, and that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about that there is a lamb coming that God will provide for himself that will be the sin offer for the sin of the world. And whatever we offer up here is not going to be good enough. And he honestly believed going up to that he was going to kill Isaac and God would raise him from the dead. The Hebrews tells us that, the book of Hebrews. crucified self. Oh, he provided him not for himself? Okay, I'd have to look that up, but either one works. But yeah. So God will provide himself or for himself a lamb. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the true, yeah, we'll worship in spirit and in truth. That's a whole different topic. I do under this parameters. I do, I believe in the gift of tongues possibly being given in the situation where someone knows a known language without previous study. When they've come to a village or someplace where they've never learned that language and God just gives them the ability to speak in that language. That's how I believe in that. But I don't see it manifested much anymore. Certainly what happens in churches in America today where people are speaking in tongues is not scriptural, and it's not that edifying. In my book, in my belief, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, there's some real parameters there. But remember, tongues is to be the least of the gifts and not necessarily to be sought. It was much better to have the gift of prophecy, which was preaching or teaching the truth of God over tongues. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. So then that's a topic for a whole nother day. So anyway, let's close with a word. Let me have a word of prayer, and then Jeremiah will lead us in our last song. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that you work us through times of transition in our life, as you did with these. And Lord, thank you for these 12 men that came to faith in Christ. Thank you for Apollos who listened to these tent makers and was able to hear the truth and give his life to you. And Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul who consistently taught and lived the gospel. And Lord, thank you for the times of transition you take us through. Sometimes they're not easy, but we know that you're there to instruct us. We know that you're there to teach us, and that through them we grow. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm always encouraged when Pastor invites open discussion on Sunday after a message that can be a little